So our topic today is on what is purgatory and what we'll be like. And it is great to have a few men with us. So you guys are blessed among women. Jay and Gus. So you guys are token members of the women's group today. So okay, so let's talk about purgatory. It is a very interesting topic. Now, the church has three realms. You have the church triumphant, the church suffering, and the church militant. The church triumphant is in heaven, the church militant is on earth, and the church suffering is in purgatory. Remember, Bishop Sheen told a little story once. Somebody asked where I got my stories, and sometimes they're from Bishop Sheen, sometimes they're from Christian joke books, sometimes they're from Christian websites that have good, clean jokes. So I remember Bishop Sheen told the story of there was this monk, a young monk that could never get out of bed in the morning. Okay, he would always sleep in, and the bell would ring, and everybody else would show up for morning prayer at 6 a.m., but he would never make it. He'd show up about 6:30. And so the abbot calls him aside and says, "Why aren't you getting up?" And he says, "Well, it's just the bed is just so warm and comfortable." And the abbot says, "Well, tomorrow morning when the bell rings, I want you to envision the flames of purgatory coming up and surrounding your bed, and that will get you right out of bed." And so the next morning, the abbot's looking for him, and he's not there. He's still sleeping in. So the abbot calls him later on and says, "Well, didn't you envision the flames of purgatory?" And he says, "Yes, but purgatory felt wonderful." So we don't know how wonderful purgatory is going to feel. That's what we're going to explore today. But I do have three very good handouts for you. But let me first talk about what is purgatory. Purgatory is a doctrine of the faith. It is a dogma of the faith. We obviously believe it as Catholics. It's a reality, just like heaven and hell. Purgatory truly exists. The definition, it's a place of temporary purification. Okay, so it is a state, a place of temporary purification. It is temporary. It will cease to exist at the end of the world. When Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, purgatory will cease to exist. Any souls that are still in purgatory at the end of the world will enter heaven at that point if they've not gotten there before. Okay. So it's temporary. It will cease to exist at the second coming of Christ. So ultimately there will just be heaven and hell. So our Protestant brothers and sisters are right, because they always emphasize only heaven and hell, only heaven and hell. Well, ultimately, they're right. But until the second coming of Christ, there is a place of purification for those who have died in the state of grace. See, that's important. It's not a second chance. It's not a second chance for those who die in mortal sin to give them a second chance to repent after death. There is no repentance from mortal sin after death. So again, our Protestant brothers and sisters are right. So there's no second chance. You're either, at the moment of your death, you're either saved or damned. You're going to heaven or to hell at the moment of death. But those who die in the state of grace, but who still have venial sins on their soul, which are smaller sins on their soul, or still have temporal punishment due to sin, still not satisfied, then they will need to be purified in purgatory in order to enter heaven. Okay, so you could call purgatory like the vestibule of heaven that some souls may have to pass through in order to enter the kingdom of God. So that's the definition, a place of temporary purification for those who have died in the state of grace, and that's important. It's not a second chance, but who have not yet fully satisfied for the temporal punishment due to their sins, or who may still have smaller sins, imperfections, venial sins on their soul. Now, a couple analogies I'd like to describe that can be helpful. In some respect, it's purgatory is like giving your soul a shower. Okay, let's say you've been out working in the garden all day and you get all muddy. And then you come in. What do you want to do? You want to clean up, right? You want to take a shower. You want to get presentable. Imagine you're going to go out for a nice dinner with your husband. Go out to a restaurant, a nice fancy restaurant. What do you want to do? You want to get ready. You want to get cleaned up and presentable. Imagine if a dignitary came over to the house. Let's say the Pope or the governor or president showed up at your house. You want a couple minutes to get things cleaned up, you know, the house or yourself. So you want to be presentable. So we want to be presentable to Almighty God. Now, so we can look at purgatory as like an opportunity to give our soul a shower before we see God face to face. Another analogy is that purgatory is like God's incubator. Let's say we're born into eternal life a little premature. We are not yet perfected. We're not yet ready to enter heaven. So we spend a little bit of time in purgatory, which is God's spiritual incubator, to help us grow and develop well enough to be able to enter into heaven. We can call it God's sauna or God's steam bath, right? Let's say we want to get presentable, we want to lose a few pounds. Well, we can go into, you know, we want to shed a few pounds, right? So you go into God's steam bath, you go into God's sauna, and then you can sort of burn away the imperfections, burn away the venial sins in God's steam bath. It's God's gymnasium where we get in spiritual shape. I also sometimes call it a God's summer school. Okay, let's say you or a person didn't study as much as they should, right, during school, and they sort of goofed off, but they still need to pass the course. Well, again, you have this opportunity to sort of catch up and go through God's summer school, which is, again, purgatory. Now, the chief pain of purgatory is the temporary deprivation of the vision of God, the beatific vision. So that's the greatest pain of purgatory, is longing to be with God. Now they say the sufferings of purgatory are greater than any sufferings we could imagine on earth. But the joy of purgatory is greater than any joy you could have on earth. Okay? So it's a place of joy and also suffering. We're suffering because we are not yet in the presence of God. You're not seeing the beatific vision yet. You're not in heaven. You are saved. And so your joy is greater than you could ever have on earth. So you have a greater joy, greater happiness in purgatory than any time on the face of this earth, because you are saved. You know you're going to heaven. But there is this desire, this longing. Let's say you're separated from your loved ones. Let's say from your kids or your grandkids or your spouse. You're separated. So right there's a pain, there's a suffering, there's a longing to be with the one that you love. So there is pain and suffering of longing. But there's also joy that you will get to see God soon, face to face. So that can be very helpful. That is the greatest suffering of purgatory. How long will purgatory last? And for some people, it might be an instant, right? Just like passing through, let's say, some sort of a purification, a cleansing, like gold that is refined in the refiner's fire. And that's a good analogy too, right? See, the gold has to be purified, get rid of the dross, so that you can then have pure gold. Well, purgatory is the God's fire, the fire of God's love, the fire of the Sacred Heart of Jesus that purifies, that burns away any imperfections, any impurities get burned away, so that we become, it's really God's refiner's fire. That's what purgatory is, so that we can then become God's pure gold, and then Jesus can see his reflection in us. So we need to go to purgatory if we're not yet perfected, if we're not yet cleansed. So Jesus is very clear that nothing unclean can enter the kingdom of God. And we either have to become perfected in this life or in purgatory. See, the Bible is very clear that nothing unclean can enter the vision of God. The book of Revelation says that. There's other passages. In Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we have to become perfected in this life through God's grace, or perfected in purgatory. St. Peter says in 1 Peter, he who has called you is holy. Be holy yourselves in every aspect of your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. Letter to the Hebrews says, strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So you have to be holy to be in heaven. And we wonder, well, how many people die in the state of perfect perfection when they die? You know, everybody's probably going to have some venial sin, some imperfection, some impatience, some anger, some pride, some vanity. We're all going to be probably having some imperfection. So, but the book of Revelation says, chapter 21, nothing unclean will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what happens then to those who die in the state of grace, but who still have some imperfections? You know, strictly speaking, they cannot enter heaven because nothing imperfect can enter heaven. See, up in heaven, you're not going to have rude people in heaven, or angry people, or lustful people, or, you know, impatient people. You're not going to get chewed out up in heaven by somebody who's in a bad mood. So that all has to be cleansed, right? And, you know, if there was no purgatory, heaven would really be empty. I mean, it would be obviously baptized babies who are baptized. They go straight to heaven, right? Children who die before the age of reason go straight to heaven, you know, baptized. But, you know, if, strictly speaking, if nothing unclean can enter heaven, then there's very few people there. So thank God for purgatory, because we're probably going to need at least some purification, some cleansing in purgatory. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Well, how many people die perfectly pure of heart? You know, we need to be cleansed in purgatory. So how long will purgatory last? It could be an instant. It could be a much longer duration. Okay? It might feel long, right? I mean, sometimes when things are, let's say when you're enjoying something, time goes very quickly, right? Like a great movie, you know, boy, that went so quick. Or a great ball game, went so quick. But if you're sitting in a class, like in school, remember in school you might have this class that you just couldn't stand? Remember how long that class felt? That's why a lot of kids, you know, they can sit through a 2.5 hour movie, no problem. A 55 minute mass, they're like suffering. They're like bored to death through mass because they might not appreciate it or value it. So with purgatory, it might seem a lot longer than it is. So what about the souls in purgatory? They cannot pray for themselves. They cannot merit anything for themselves. They're totally at our mercy and at God's mercy. However, they can pray for us. The souls in purgatory can pray for us. So they are one of our greatest intercessors. The souls in heaven pray for us, and the souls in purgatory pray for us. So always pray to the souls in purgatory whenever you need some graces and some help. But then also pray for them. The saints say it's the greatest act of charity to pray for the souls in purgatory, because they cannot do anything for themselves. They can pray for us, but they're totally at our mercy. So what we should do for them, so we should offer masses for the souls in purgatory. We should offer prayers, the Holy Rosary, Our Fathers, Hail Marys. Offer prayers for them. Again, have masses said for them. And when somebody passes away, in addition to perhaps flowers and other nice cards, always have masses said for those who died, because that will benefit them the most. Again, the saints have said this, one of the greatest acts of charity is to be able to pray for those who cannot help themselves. So the poor souls, though, as I mentioned, so they're called the poor souls in purgatory. They have much to console them. The Catechism says they are certain of salvation. They love God. They're free from being tempted. They cannot commit the slightest sin, even impatience. They cannot be impatient. They're just in the process of being purified in God's refiner's fire. It says they have no worries, no anxiety, no distress. They're sure of their deliverance, and they're comforted by the prayers of the angels and the prayers of all of us here on earth. And they know that they will enter heaven eventually. So a good thing to pray for is pray for the souls in purgatory who have no one to pray for them. Because a lot of people die and they have nobody to pray for them. So those are good people to pray for. Then pray for the souls in purgatory that are closest to entering heaven. And then pray for the ones that are furthest from entering heaven. Because the ones that enter heaven will then have a debt of gratitude towards you, and they will help you with their prayers as well, right? So if you help them to get to heaven to obtain eternal happiness, then they will help you get to heaven, and they'll be praying for you, praying for your family, and for your loved ones. As I mentioned, purgatory will cease to exist at the second coming of Christ. But in the meantime, we, of course, need to be praying for them. Now, the good thing about purgatory is that we can make up for, let's say, it can help satisfy, let's say, if you were not as kind or loving to people on earth, you can still pray for them and your prayers can benefit them. So let's say for your spouse or for your parents, let's say as a teenager, you know, you weren't the best towards your parents. Well, you can still make up for that because you can pray for them now. So it is a way where it says the sort of the mercy of God can touch the justice of God. So purgatory is where God's justice and mercy meet, because it gives us an opportunity to again pray for those maybe that we should have been better to while they were on earth. And let me go through a couple other points here. Let me just get my notes out. I mentioned a few scripture passages about purgatory. And by the way, the word purgatory is not found in the Bible. Okay, that's why some of our Protestant friends say, well, they don't believe it because it's not in the Bible. Well, the answer to that is, well, show me where the word Trinity is in the Bible. See, the word Trinity is not in the Bible either. And yet every Christian believes in the Trinity. So the word doesn't have to be in the Bible, but the truth is in the Bible. The word incarnation is not in the Bible. And yet we all believe as Christians in the incarnation. The truth is in the Bible, even though the word Trinity, incarnation, purgatory is not in the Bible. The word Bible is not in the Bible. It's on the cover. If people say, well, I only believe in things that are in the Bible, well, then obviously they don't believe in the Bible because that's never found in the Bible. So anyway, that can be helpful. So don't worry if the word's not there. The truth is there. And again, a good passage, as I mentioned, all these passages already, in Isaiah and Matthew, St. Peter, the Hebrews, the book of Revelation. And, of course, the most clear teaching of purgatory is found in the Old Testament. It's in the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 12. Of course, Martin Luther got rid of that with seven other books because those seven books had a lot of very Catholic ideas and Catholic thoughts, and Martin Luther wanted to get rid of that. But it is in the Catholic Bible, 2 Maccabees, and it's the story of, you know, Judas Maccabeus and the men who, many of them were slain in a battle. And they had prayers offered and sacrifices offered for those who fell in battle. And the Bible says it was a good and holy thought that they did this, to pray for the dead that they may be loosed of their sins. Not mortal sins, but venial sins. So again, they made atonement. The Bible says it was a holy and pious thought that they made atonement for the dead that they might be freed from their sins. If there's only heaven and only hell, There's no reason to pray for anyone. Okay? And yet we all have this innate desire to pray for those who have died, right? Mm-hmm. When somebody passes away, you want to pray for them. Well, if there's only heaven and hell, you shouldn't pray for anybody. And those outside the church who don't believe in purgatory are inconsistent when they pray for their loved ones who died. Because if they believe there's only heaven and there's only hell, if you're in heaven, you don't need prayers. If you're in hell, the prayers won't help you. But everybody has this innate desire to pray for those who have died. So the only reason why we pray for souls is because there is such a thing as purgatory. The Second Maccabees is a very good proof text for the existence of a place that we could go to still be purified. Yeah, Bishop Sheen once said that, you know, when you're trying to get to heaven, the key is aim high. Bishop Sheen says, don't aim to go to purgatory. Because let's say if you have a missile and you come up short, you don't want... See, if you aim for heaven and come up short, you land safely in purgatory. Okay? But if you aim for purgatory and come up short, you know where you're going. So he says, be careful of having bad ballistics. Make sure you aim high. Aim for heaven, and then we wind up safely in purgatory. So again, purgatory is a place for imperfect saints to be purified so that they can enter the kingdom of God. There's a couple other New Testament passages that you should write down. Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Very interesting phrase, in this age or in the age to come, which indicates that there are some sins that will be forgiven in the age to come, which would be venial sins, okay? Not mortal sins. Mortal sins cannot be forgiven after death. But Jesus says, a particular sin against the Holy Spirit, which is rejection of God's mercy, despair, cannot be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Again, that indicates that some sins can be forgiven in the age to come, namely smaller venial sins. Look up 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 3:15. St. Paul writes, but if someone's work is burned up, that one will suffer loss. The person will be saved, but only as through passing through fire. Again, a very interesting phrase. That it seems that, again, that this person is saved, but almost as through passing through fire, the passing through the burning fire of God's love. And again, 1 Peter, about Jesus going to speak to the spirits in prison. Remember, after Jesus died on the cross, he says he descended to the dead. Well, St. Peter writes, you know, Christ suffered for sins once. He was put to death in the flesh. He went to preach to the spirits in prison who had been disobedient, while God patiently waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few persons, eight in all, were saved through water. So who are these spirits in prison? Perhaps, again, could be the souls in purgatory. Now, just to remind you that there's a distinction between guilt and punishment for guilt. And this is very important, a scriptural passage, because we have in the Old Testament examples of King David. Remember, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan answered David, the Lord on his part has forgiven your sin. You shall not die. But, you know, since you have utterly spurned the Lord by this deed, the child born to you must surely die. So Nathan is saying that God forgave the guilt of David, but still required reparation in some form of suffering. So there's a difference between guilt, which is guilt is absolved in confession, but there still is the penance that we do, right? And that takes away the temporal punishment due to sin. So the key to understanding purgatory is that yes, there is a sin, but there's also effects of sin. A good analogy is if I took a hammer and a nail, and if I drove the nail into this wooden pulpit, that the nail represents the sin. Confession pulls the sin out, right? But what's left? A damaged pulpit. There's still a hole in the pulpit. And that is filled up by the prayers that are given to us when we go to confession. So that helps to heal the damaged part of our soul. But it might not completely fill that up. That's why there's purgatory, to fill up all those holes, those wounds from our sin. So every sin has guilt and has temporal punishment. When we gain an indulgence, a plenary indulgence fills up all the holes of your whole life, okay? A partial indulgence fills up some of them. So, again, the damage is done whenever we commit a sin. Confession gets rid of the sin, right? But again, we have to do the penance that the priest gives us that helps fill up the wounded aspect of our soul. And then also indulgences can fill up those parts as well. And so the Bible shows that, yes, there is a difference between guilt, which can be forgiven, but there's still reparation, atonement, expiation needed. And that's where indulgences come in. So that's an analogy of that. What I want to do is pass out some very good handouts that will, I think, help clarify and explain what we've covered so far. And maybe I'll just start here. This is an excellent article called What Catholics Believe. And this covers the difference between guilt and punishment, the difference between mortal sin and venial sin, which is an important distinction. All the quotes that I mentioned are in here. Okay? All the quotes from the Bible are here. And then exactly what the Church teaches about it. So this is perhaps the single best. You can actually fold it up into a pamphlet like this. So this is very, very helpful. We'll just start there and just make it pass them this way. The other article that is, I think, excellent is called Purgatory is Not in the Bible, So Why Do We Believe It? You know, the word purgatory. So this explains what we covered as well. And it explains the passage from the Old Testament with Judas Maccabeus. It gives you more New Testament quotations, and it explains, again, all about purgatory. Now remember, purgatory has been believed since the earliest days of the Church. You have, in the catacombs, you have prayers for the dead in the catacombs, going back to the year 100 or 150, inscriptions, you know, pray for Paul or pray for whoever who has passed away. So the early Church prayed for the dead, so that's something that is also very helpful. Now, C.S. Lewis, who was not a Catholic, he did believe in purgatory because he knew it made sense. So not only is purgatory shown in Scripture, it's been the constant teaching of the Church for 2,000 years, but it's also good common sense. Because if God is holy, and again, purgatory is based upon the holiness of God. God is so holy, so pure, that nothing unholy can enter into heaven. Well, in God's justice, then hardly anybody would get to heaven, but thanks be to God, God is merciful, and so He has created purgatory for those who die in the state of grace, who still need a purification. So this is an excellent article. And then the last one, before we open it up for questions, is this one here on how to gain an indulgence. How to gain an indulgence. So this is the good news, okay? In fact, purgatory really is good news. It really is. You might not think that, but it really is. Because, I mean, again, face it, how many of us will die as perfect saints? Now, one of the best things about being a Catholic is that not only do we have the Holy Eucharist, but we have the anointing of the sick. Last rites, okay? Last rites. To be anointed is no small thing, right? To be anointed, when the person is sorry for their sins, and they're anointed, and they receive the apostolic pardon, okay, the final prayers, the last rites of the Church, But that's like gaining a plenary indulgence. Okay? So you can really, that's one of the best reasons to be Catholic. You know, if that was the only reason, you should become Catholic just for that. Besides the Eucharist, the Blessed Mother, seven sacraments, to be anointed, when a person is in danger of death or going through, you know, serious surgery. When a person is anointed and receives the absolution, they go to confession, they receive their viaticum, their last Holy Communion, they receive the last rites, that plenary indulgence that they gain there can really get them right into heaven. So, again, it can do that. So if the person, again, is sorry for their sins, properly disposed, it is a great blessing, a great mercy of God. So this shows you how to gain a plenary indulgence, which is a full indulgence, as well as partial indulgences as well. Okay, what we'll do, if you run out, how many did not get the handouts? 1, 2, 3. Okay, I think we made 25 of each, so we'll run back and make some more, so don't go before you get that. This one here, you can actually fold in this way. So this becomes a little brochure as well. So that's why part of it's upside down. Okay. So let's open it up for questions, because I think that'll be very helpful. There's probably a lot of things that might be a little bit unclear, so let's try to do our best to answer them. So questions about purgatory. Yes.
Father, I always have understood that when you die, you have to return.
Yes.
Purgatory is temporal. It's still in time.
So that's a great question. I'll repeat it for the sake of the recording. When you die, you enter eternity. So is purgatory in time? No, purgatory would be in eternity as well. So there is, I mean, we don't really talk about time in purgatory. That's why we would refer to it as, let's say, a short or long duration. Again, it could be a split second, okay? It could just be like one moment of purification. But for the individual, it might seem like eternity. It might seem like a long period of time. See, heaven, of course, is outside of time. Purgatory would really also have to be outside of time, as well as hell, of course, is outside of time, because heaven and hell obviously are eternal. Purgatory, when we say it's temporary, we're referring to the fact that it won't last forever, that there will be a time when purgatory is no longer needed, because the souls that have died in mortal sin, they're in hell. The souls that have died in the state of grace, who need purification, are either already in heaven, who have already been purified, or by the time of the second coming, they will have been perfectly purified to enter heaven, so purgatory won't be needed anymore. So,
well, the question you asked me one time, that if you, 20 years later, you're praying for the person, for the repose of their soul, how can that be if they're in eternity? Why is it not too late?
Okay. That's a great question. God is outside of time. And so right now, you could pray for somebody who died 20 years ago. Let's say they committed suicide. Let's say they jumped off a building. Can you still pray for them? The answer is yes. And God, who's outside of time, looking down on all this, can take your prayers right now and apply it to the person who jumped off the building. And, for example, from the time they jumped to the time they hit the ground, you know, there is that moment of grace, that moment of opportunity that they could have repented and said, oh, what have I done? I'm so sorry. And they told God they were sorry and they could be forgiven. But maybe your prayers now, or masses or rosaries now, apply to somebody who died 20, 30 years ago. See, God can take that now and apply it to them there. A good analogy is the crucifixion. God took what Jesus did on the cross and applies it to us now, right? If he can do it 2,000 years later, he can do it 20 years before. But that's why we believe in the Immaculate Conception, because God took what Jesus did by his passion, death, and resurrection and applied it to Mary at her conception. So Mary is not outside the saving work of God's grace. So that was applied to Mary beforehand. So God is outside of time. So he can apply that to before or to after. Yeah. Good question. Yeah.
I've always heard also that if you pray for someone and that you think may be in purgatory, but they have already gone to heaven, your prayers just be applied to someone else that needs your prayers.
Yes, again, I'll repeat it for the sake of the recording. If you're praying for somebody and they're already in heaven, no prayer is ever wasted. God would apply that to somebody else. And that's why it's important to make the De Montfort consecration. When you consecrate everything to Jesus through Mary, then you're giving them permission to take all your prayers and apply it to who needs it the most. So when you make the consecration, you know, you're basically giving Mary and Jesus permission that if you're praying for somebody in purgatory who's not there anymore, then they can apply it to somebody else who does need the prayers. Yeah, Michaela?
Even though the Protestants do not believe in purgatory, is it possible that purgatory is open to them?
Yes. Even though the Protestants don't believe in purgatory, they will. They will. Okay. Of course. That's like the Bishop Sheen story of the guy who comes up and says, you know, Bishop Sheen, I don't believe in hell. And Bishop Sheen says, you will when you get there. So if somebody doesn't believe in purgatory, it doesn't matter whether they believe in it or not. If I don't believe in gravity, it doesn't matter. It's still a law of God. It still exists. The thing regarding those who don't believe in it, the unfortunate thing is that if their religion doesn't encourage prayer for those who have passed away, then they could be in purgatory much longer because they have nobody praying for them. So another benefit of being a Catholic is that we have All Souls Day where we pray for them, not just Catholics who died, but everybody who died. When you go to a cemetery, pray for everybody that was buried there. Every time I drive through our cemetery, I bless the graves and pray for all those buried on here in our parish and anytime we pass a cemetery. So we are blessed because we do know about purgatory. We pray for the souls. And so Catholics will, I think, be purified much sooner, much quicker than those of other religions because they don't have as many people praying for them. It's a great question. Yeah. Yeah, Margaret?
What's the origin of plenary indulgences of purity?
The origin of indulgences? Basically, going way back into the church, the idea of praying for the dead, that you can pray for souls and that you can offer up, let's say, your sufferings for the poor souls. The idea of reparation has been around since the earliest days of the church to gain an indulgence. Indulgences, again, would be, if you look at the booklet, today's church, reading the Bible for a half an hour, you can gain a plenary indulgence for yourself or for a soul in purgatory. Going to Mass and Communion and praying the five decades of the Rosary in a group setting, you can gain a plenary indulgence. Making the Stations of the Cross, visiting a church on their patronal feast day, like December 27th for John the Apostle. Now, those are just a few examples of how you can gain an indulgence, which is, an indulgence really is a blessing from God that comes to us from the church. The best way to describe an indulgence is it's the church's matching funds. Okay? Let's say a charity says, if you give, let's say, $100, I, as a charity, will give $100. So the indulgences are the merits of Jesus Christ, the prayers and merits of Mary and the saints. It's like God's treasury of graces, and that then can be applied to us and to our sort of our, let's say, acts of charity, acts of let's say religion, like making the Stations of the Cross, praying the Rosary, that the Church says, I will match that. I will give you special indulgences, graces, blessings when you do these things to help make reparation for your sins. Okay? So that's where indulgences came about. Now, the Church officially never encouraged or never taught the sale of indulgences, okay? That was done by members of the Church, even bishops and priests and religious orders. They would go around and, I mean, giving alms to the poor is a good thing, okay? So, can you gain a blessing from God by being generous to the poor? Yes, of course. So the Church encouraged people to be generous to the poor and to help to do these acts of charity and even to give alms to the poor. But unfortunately, in the Middle Ages, there were religious orders, even bishops or priests, that maybe got greedy and says, well, if you give money for the building of this church, you gain an indulgence. So nowadays, because of the abuse of that, again, not from the official, you know, not from the teaching of the Church, but from the practice of those who tried to make money, the Church stopped that. So now you can't gain indulgences from, like, giving financially. You can just gain them by prayer, saying the Rosary, visiting a cemetery, making the Stations of the Cross. So that clarified that. And Martin Luther was right by being scandalized by the sale of when people are trying to say, well, you know, give money to build this particular church, let's say, and then you can get your loved ones out of purgatory. It sort of clouded that thing. Is giving money to build a church good? Yes, it is. But like building a church here, that's good. You give money, you build a church. But you're not saying that because I'm doing this, I'm going to, you know, not have to go to purgatory, or I'm going to get somebody out of purgatory. Like, God owes me this. So that's the wrong attitude. That's why the Church stopped that, just to clear up any confusion. Yeah.
I'm a little concerned that it might be, because it's the first time I've really heard about purgatory and what it really means. So, excuse my simplistic question. Does that mean if I know if somebody's in purgatory or if I'm in purgatory, I need, let's say, 5,000 prayers to get out? Is that how that works? 300 for Jane, 5,000 for John, 10,000 for me. That's the way it's beginning to sound to me, and I wonder if I missed something there.
Well, the souls in purgatory, in a lot of ways, it's sort of like being stuck in traffic, like you're in your car and you're just not moving. There's really nothing you can do about it. You got cars on your left and on your right. Something's got to move up ahead for you to be able to keep going. And so that's why we pray, you know, for these souls, because they're sort of, they themselves can no longer merit, or they need our prayers. I wouldn't say that they need, let's say, 5,000 of this or 300 of that, but just by praying for them, then they can be purified to be able to move forward, to be able to enter into heaven. But it wouldn't necessarily be, let's say, a specific number of prayers. I wish I could describe it better. Maybe it's something.
We're praying for their purification.
We are. What we're praying for is for the cleansing of their soul from smaller sins, from venial sins. You're praying for, and to make up for they're basically paying the price for their sins. We could say, well, yes, well, didn't Jesus pay the price for their sins? And the answer is yes, he did. Jesus did pay the price for everybody's sins. That's why they're saved. Because without Jesus dying on the cross, nobody could get to heaven, okay? So we're only in heaven because of God's grace, because of what Jesus Christ did for us. So the souls that are saved are there because Jesus died for them, and they are saved. this is really where their the graces that Jesus died on the cross are being applied to them, because they themselves need to offer reparation for the sins that they committed. I mean, another analogy is if I took a baseball and threw it through the window of my neighbor's house, okay, let's say I'm 13 years old, I break their window, well, and I go and I apologize, even though I did it deliberately, but then I repent, and so I'm really sorry for that, and they say, I forgive you, okay? But there's still something missing. I have to do one of two things. I could give them $20, and they have to go. They can go get a new window. So, as a matter of justice, I need to make up for that, even though they've forgiven me. Or I could offer to cut their grass for 4 weeks, okay, $5 a week, and that would make up for it. Cutting the grass, that's a plenary indulgence. Okay, it's doing something different, but it does the same thing, okay? You can either give them the money to buy a new window, or you could do another act that could make up for that. Does that take away what Jesus did? No. We're only forgiven because Jesus died on the cross for us. But the key to remember is that when we commit sins, we have to repent of them. We also do penance. That's why the priest gives us penance and confession. We do the penance. If we do it well and sincerely, that can help remove the guilt of sin. But when you look at it, let's say somebody commits murder, and then they go to confession, they're sorry, and the priest gives them 3 Hail Marys. I mean, does that make up for the murder? Well, no. But thanks be to God for purgatory, then they can truly make up for that sin in purgatory. Does the 3 Hail Marys help? Sure, I mean, that could help a little bit, but what about the damage that they did to the other person, to the other person's family? You know, like, there's a lot of to be made up for. Yeah, Jay.
Unbaptized babies, would they go to purgatory?
The question is, where do unbaptized babies go? Do they go to purgatory? And the answer is no, because they have no sin. They have original sin, right? But purgatory is not for those who who have original sin. It's for those who committed personal sin. Purgatory is cleansing from personal sins, not original sin. The unbaptized babies, again, speculation of the church is that they either go to heaven or they go to a place of perfect happiness, which has been called limbo, which is perfect natural happiness. So the best case scenario is that they go to heaven, which we hope and pray, and we believe in God's mercy that they would. But if we said that unbaptized babies go to heaven just as easily as baptized babies, then that means baptism is useless. So we don't want to say that, because Jesus was very clear about unless we're born again of water and the Holy Spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have to uphold the fact that Jesus said that we have to be baptized. On the other hand, Jesus said, let the little children come to me, it's such as them as the kingdom of heaven belongs. So what about those who die through abortion, miscarriages, children that die? Basically, the church teaches that we hope and pray that they're in heaven, and we would trust in God's mercy that they would be in heaven. But if they're not, then they're in a place of perfect happiness, perfect natural happiness, which is better than any happiness here on earth. And that's, the church has said, well, we could call that place limbo, which is like in between. Now, does limbo exist? We're not sure. It's not like heaven, hell, and purgatory. Those are defined teachings of the church. Limbo is theological speculation. But we could also say, well, maybe at the end of time when Jesus comes again, maybe that place will end and those souls will enter heaven then.
That was my question. Will limbo end at the time that purgatory ends?
It's a great question. We don't know. It's very possible. So we don't even know if, let's say, limbo exists, but it does seem to answer the question, well, where do babies go they'd never committed any personal sin, so they would not go to hell, they would not go to purgatory, they would not suffer in any way. But if they're unbaptized, you know, where would they go? The church says, well, they would. In the worst case scenario is they go to perfect happiness, perfect natural happiness. The best case scenario is that they go to heaven to the beatific vision. So that's all we know. It's all speculation.
I'm trying to dig back into my Catholic school years. I seem to recall, and please correct me if I'm wrong, I'm sure you will, that say I had a newborn baby, we were driving home from church, yeah, or from the hospital, and there was a car accident, and the child was near death.
Yeah.
Can a lay person administer the sacrament of baptism?
Yes. Yes, it doesn't have to be a priest. Any lay person, the parents, or a nurse, a doctor, they can baptize a baby in case of emergency.
Yes. Yeah. So, unbaptized souls, then are they, you just talk about babies, but if it's an older child or an adult who,
yeah,
if they never had an opportunity, or I know if they chose not to, but how does all that, that's still not a clean soul?
God is not bound by our rules.
I know. Oh, I know.
So if it's an adult, would, yeah, they have probably committed some sin, so they would probably be in purgatory.
But then do they just wait and...
Well, like the soul of an adult who dies, who's unbaptized, that's a whole other topic, which has to do with, let's say, how can we be saved, or how can non-Christians be saved, how can non-Catholics be saved? It's a whole other topic, but just a few thoughts. One is that Jesus did die for them, right? So Jesus did pay the price. He opened the gates of heaven for everyone. Everyone's given the opportunity for salvation. You then have to ask the question, well, how did the person correspond to the graces that God gave them? If they'd never heard of Jesus or the church or baptism, then that's, they're in a different category. Maybe they're invincibly ignorant. They don't really know. If they would have known, they would have gotten baptized, perhaps. So it depends on really how they related to God. So the fact, though, that Jesus did die for them, and maybe God can come to them, obviously outside the sacraments, and give them graces of sorrow for their sins and accepting of God in their heart. Maybe they can be saved that way. So that's one. That's our hope, that those souls. The hope is that they could obviously still be saved because Jesus did die for them. But obviously their salvation is much more precarious because they maybe have not been baptized. So the question is, did they reject baptism, or did they just not know about baptism? And as Michelle said, the church does say there are three different kinds of baptism. Baptism of water, right, which is the ordinary way. Baptism of blood, which is those who are, let's say, studying to become Christian or Catholic, that are killed in a persecution and die for their faith. They never got baptized, but they shed their blood for Christ as a martyr, like the holy innocent children killed by King Herod. Good example, never got baptized, but they're saints because they died for Christ. Or you have baptism by desire. Okay, baptism by desire, that's the third way. So just how explicit does that desire for baptism have to be? We don't know. Do they have to be an RCIA? Or could they perhaps just have a desire to do what God would want them to do if they knew what God wanted them to do? We don't know. So we just have to pray for the souls and just hope and pray and evangelize and spread the faith as much as we can. But we also have to trust in God's mercy that the pagans, those in China, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, all the unbaptized people, billions of them, how are they saved? Well, we know for a fact that the basic teaching is that God will give everybody enough grace to be saved, right? If he didn't, then that would be predestination. So God gives everybody enough grace to be saved. We also know that Jesus died for everyone. We also know that people are not saved against their will, that everybody's given grace. Maybe it's on their deathbed. Maybe God will come to them or Jesus come to them on their deathbed and give them opportunity. We don't know. So we do know that they'll be given enough grace to be saved. They need to cooperate and say yes to that grace, and that Jesus did die for them. So there is hope that others that are not card-carrying members of the church, you know, can be saved. Can be saved. Might not be as easy for them. It is easier for us because we have all the sacraments. You have baptism. You have the seven sacraments. You have the saints, the teachings of the church. So we have a lot of blessings and graces that they don't have. So, anybody else?
So Jesus died on the cross, saved us from original sin.
Yeah. Jesus saved us from original sin because he was a new Adam. He paid the price for sin. So he opened the gates of heaven so that we can now go to heaven. And he did save us from our personal sins as well, too. Okay. So that's important to remember. Jesus died for our sins as well, our personal sins. And when we go to confession, the blood of Christ washes over us and forgives us of our personal sins. So we're all saved by the blood of Christ. I'm sure if we could see what happens in confession, when we go to confession and the priest absolves us, or Jesus absolves us through the priest, is what happens. You know, the Jesus paid the price for our sins and the blood of Christ washes over us and we are cleansed of that sin. Now, again, whether or not we still have venial sins or smaller sins or temporal punishment, we still have reparation to do for our sins, we have to do something for reparation as well. I don't know if that answers your question, but Jesus did die not only to pay the price for original sin, but to pay the price for everybody's personal sins.
We're responsible for looking for forgiveness for our personal sins.
We do have to repent of them. Like in today's gospel, it says repent and believe. So we have to repent and be sorry. And then we also should do penance. Like Jesus says, you know, do penance. He repeats that a lot. Why do we do penance? We do penance in reparation for our past sins and for the sins of the world.
Because there are some people who say that we'll all be forgiven. Because of Jesus' death, we'll all be forgiven. We don't have to worry about anything.
Yes, that is let's say, a common view of some of the different Protestant churches, that just accept Jesus, and no matter what, then you are saved. He paid the price for our sins. That's true. He paid the price for our sins because we could not get to heaven without what Jesus did. So did Jesus pay the price for our sins? Yes, he did. And sometimes they'll say, well, on the cross, Jesus says, it is finished, right? So they say, well, that means Jesus did everything. Well, was it really finished then on the cross? Well, I hope not, because he still had to rise from the dead. So it wasn't obviously finished. Did he pay the price for our sins? Yes, Jesus paid the price for our sins. But one of the views is that we are cooperators with God, right? See, he will not save us against our will. We have to accept Jesus, and then we also have to evangelize too. Jesus says, go out into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. See, the Lord treats us as adults. He wants us to participate in our salvation and in the salvation of others as well. He said, go out and baptize, go out and preach. And so, unfortunately, it is a misinterpretation or a heresy that they would teach that would just say all you need to do is accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and then accept that and then he paid the price for everything. You know, that's that is unfortunately it doesn't say enough, because yes, Jesus paid the price for our sins. There's no doubt about that. But there's more to it than that. You still need to get baptized, right? And Jesus was clear about that. You know, we can't just accept Jesus and not get baptized. But he also says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So the commandments is involved in that. And the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we need faith. And we need hope. We need charity. Like St. Paul says, if I had faith to move mountains but had not love, then I am nothing and avail me nothing. So we need love, right? And if you didn't have hope, you would fall into despair. So we need hope. So there's a lot more to it than accepting Christ is the first step, but it's not because of what Scripture says, there's more to it than just accepting Christ. There's following Christ. Jesus says, take up your cross every day, follow in my footsteps. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. So there's a lot to discipleship of following Christ. So, yes, we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, but there is more to it than just one act of faith. It's a daily living out of our faith with Jesus. So I hope that tries to answer the question a little bit too. Yeah, we have to accept Jesus, but there's a lot more that the Bible says than just accepting Jesus. In fact, nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. That's not in the Bible. Obviously, the idea of that is in the Bible, but you won't find those exact words in the Bible. There's no such thing as an altar call in the Bible of coming up. That's a human tradition. Is it a good thing to have an altar call? Yeah. Do we need to accept Christ as our personal Lord and Savior? Yes, we do. But there's more to it than that. Jesus is very clear that, you know, there's more to it. Okay, anybody else? Yeah.
I have a question about, are there like two types of indulgences? And then I don't understand, because I thought in the Pieta book one time I was reading that certain ones you have like certain days or something associated with it. I'm wondering just how all this is figured out.
Fortunately, the difference is explained here is a plenary indulgence removes all of a person's temporal punishment due to forgiven sin. Partial removes part of the temporal punishment due to sin. So we can gain partial indulgences dozens of times throughout the day. Every time we bless ourselves, every time we say a prayer like an Our Father, Hail Mary, we can gain a partial indulgence. So all throughout the day, we can gain partial indulgences, acts of charity, acts of service. See, all that makes reparation for our sins. Okay? So partial indulgence. In the old books, you might see a little thing that says 300 days or 500 days. That does not mean that. That does not mean 300 days in purgatory. Or that does not mean it removes 500 days in purgatory. It's basically that particular statement, 300 days, the church actually did away with that because it was confusing. And now it says it's either full, which is plenary indulgence, or partial, part indulgence. So there's no such thing as 300 days, 50 days, 3,000 days. The origin of that was that saying that particular prayer would be equivalent to, let's say, fasting on bread and water for 300 days in the early church. Okay, that's what that meant. So a penance that was given in the early days of the church that would last 500 days or 100 days is now, this particular prayer is now the equivalent of that early church discipline of that particular penance that was given to the early church. That's why you, when you see those numbers, that's what that means. Okay? That's what that means. But because that was confusing, the church said, well, let's just make it clear, full indulgence, partial indulgence, and forget about the equivalent of what it was in the early church for fasting on bread and water for 300 days. The penance was much more severe in the early church. You know, people would do a lot of, you know, severe penance. So the church isn't encouraging that. It's saying that you can gain you can do reparation for your sins by these other prayers. And actually, it's a lot easier. And again, these are indulgences, which means favors, blessings, gifts that the church gives us because of what Jesus did on the cross, prayers to the Blessed Mother and the saints. And again, they're the church's matching funds. When we do something, the church doubles it and gives us even more indulgences. Okay, anybody else? Okay, well, thanks so much. You guys are a great audience. So. Okay.